All right, glad you made it. You all are brave enough to make it, despite the outbreak. And so maybe this morning, instead of the holy kiss, we'll do the fist bump instead. We'll be loose in our interpretation of those passages. Actually, we have that in our New Testament passage. Okay, well, let's bow in prayer. Father, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, as you've promised that he might guide us into all truth from your word. And we ask that he might also show us even the things of Christ. And so we look to you for this expectantly, to get a blessing from Scripture, from Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Actions reveal character. That's true. However, people change. They grow, and that's a good thing when people, you know, grow in the Lord. And so they change, or actually some people descend the other way, descend into an abyss. And people change. People also have good days and bad days. You know, not everybody gets a good night's sleep. And that can affect you. And so actions reveal character to one degree or another for us. People can also do things that are a little out of character, that are a fluke, so that if you use their actions to predict what they're going to do in the future, you might be wrong about it, and that's how we are. God doesn't like that. God doesn't grow more good, certainly doesn't grow more evil. He doesn't have good days and bad days, and so everything that God does reveals his character. For God, actions can't help but reveal his character, because his character is eternal and it's immutable and it never changes. So actually God can't do anything that doesn't reveal his character. That's the nature of God. The things that happen, everything that happens, happens according to God's plan. He rules sovereignly over every detail of the universe. He rules all things according to the counsel of his will, including evil. And I can show you numerous passages that tell that, like Joseph's brothers, where he says to them, "You intended evil against me, but God intended it for good." Intended the same thing that you intended. He had a different intent in it. He intended that, the evil that you did, that you're responsible for, you're the doer of it. He, in some way, intended it for good. But that evil that they did doesn't reveal his character. When they, you know, put their brother in a pit and then sold him to whoever was passing by, that doesn't show what God is like. The way all things work together for good, like in the story of Joseph, does reveal God's character in that way. Also, God works in and through us. We work out the salvation that God has worked in us. And so if a Christian does something nice for you, in a way, that reveals God's character to you, but imperfectly. Even the best things that we do are tainted with sin in some way. But miracles, and I'm kind of picking up from last week where we left off, miracles are, and the miracles that God performs, only he can do it. You know, a person can't perform a miracle. When one of God's servants works a miracle, the miracle clearly reveals his character and can't but reveal his unchanging character. And I guess that's as true of the miracles of Elijah and Elisha as it is of the miracles of Christ. Maybe the miracles of Christ reveal God's character even more clearly than the miracles of Elijah and Elisha, but actually they're quite a bit the same, and there's connections between them. So we've been doing miracles that Elisha worked, wonderful stories, we're going to do three more. This morning, I'll just do it the same way. We'll just read through it, and then I'll ask you, okay, what does this miracle teach us? You know, God did this. He did it to reveal himself, to reveal his character, and so what does this miracle reveal about the character of God? So first one, and it's the shortest, chapter 6, 2 Kings chapter 6. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "Behold, now the place where before you where we are living is too limited for us. Please let us go to the Jordan and each of us take from there a beam and let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live." So he said, "Go." Then one said, please be willing to go with your servants. And he answered, I shall go. So he went with him, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, alas, my master, for it was borrowed. Then the man of God said, where did it fall? And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, take it up for yourself. So he put out his hand and took it. It's interesting. We've been talking a little bit about this. There's a group of prophets. They seem like they live together at least part of the time. Back in Ahab's time, I remember Obadiah hid prophets in caves in 50s, and I think it was two caves in 50s. And now they're not in hiding like that, but they seem to be in various places actually, living together. And so some have called it a school of the prophets, although it'll probably be different from a school like we think of, you know, whoever wants to pay tuition can come and learn. You know, I don't think that's how a prophetic call works, but, they were there, and it almost reminds me of, the Lord calling his disciples. You know, at least one of the Lord's disciples was married. That was Peter. But, you know, for 3 years of the Lord's ministry, actually for most of that time, maybe, or a good part of that time, they were with him. They were living with him. And actually the Lord compared his call to discipleship to Elijah's call of Elisha, and contrasted it. It's more urgent than the way Elijah called Elisha. I'm thinking of Luke chapter 9, verse 61, where the Lord said, another said, I will follow you, Lord, but permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And that's similar to Elijah called Elisha when he was plowing. And he said, well, yeah, I want to come with you, but let me say goodbye to my parents. And Elijah said, that's fine. Go ahead. Say goodbye to your parents. And he did. But the Lord's contrasting that, his call is even more urgent. No, if you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. And so, Christ is, even more so. But anyway, the situation reminds me somewhat of disciples. Maybe they lived with the prophets for times, and lived together, in that way. But there's a lack of space in the home. And so they decide to build a bigger, house. And so they go about the work of doing that. They're cutting down trees together, and the axe head flies off the handle and lands in the water, maybe the river, maybe the Jordan River. That's where they're close to. And it's gone. And so he says, alas, my master, for it was borrowed. In ancient times, iron was really expensive, and these prophets, as we've seen already, are often poor. Remember that one of them died, and the woman was having to sell her children into slavery until the Lord provided for her. So he's really upset. My master, he's in debt maybe, or maybe he has to be sold into slavery because of that. And so the man of God, who's the leader of this group, Elisha, where did it fall? Showed him the place, cut off a stick and threw it in, but that's not, there's no physics. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. He cuts it off, throws it in, and the iron floats. And then the man, who's distraught, he's told to take it up for himself. He's kind of part of it. You know, he takes the axe head, and he's, of course, relieved to do that. So what does that tell you about God's character, the floating axe head? Does it tell you anything? Could be. It reminds you a little bit of baptism, which pictures resurrection. I mean, I think all God's ways actually point to resurrection in Scripture.
God provides for his people.
Okay, good. Yeah, provision for his people. They're in trouble. He's in trouble, alas, you know, and the Lord's going to provide in one way or another, and maybe in a way he hasn't even thought of and would never think of. So, yeah, protection, that's true of these, and provision.
Power over creation, like before.
Power over creation.
Physics, like you
mentioned. Yeah. Axeheads usually don't float in water, but anyway. Does it remind you of another miracle in that way, power over creation? One that the Lord performed. stilling the storm. That's his power over creation. And I'm thinking of one that has to do with water.
Water
to water. I'm thinking of the other ones from me. I'm thinking of him walking on the water, which is a way of floating in a way. And so it demonstrates perhaps some of the same things. Certainly his mastery over nature. And those other ones you mentioned are that as well. Good. Good. Yeah, he's the creator. So he can break the rules or bend the rules when he pleases. He usually doesn't, but he does to send a message about himself. Good. Okay, next miracle. There's three miracles, and this is another great one as well. Now, the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and they're kind of the bane of Israel's existence. They're the neighbor to the north, and they're the dominant power during this time, and so there's just a whole bunch of stories of them kind of bullying Israel during this time. And even the victories that Elisha's part of, they're kind of respites in Aram, Syria being the dominant power. And that's going to take place for quite a while until right in the moment when Assyria finally gets strong enough to sweep in like a flood. And Israel, right before that, is worried about Syria, but they're going to be kind of overwhelmed by Assyria, but that's later. Right now, Aram's kind of in charge, Syria. Aram is the Hebrew word for Syria. And that's starting with an S. Anyway, now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servant, saying, "In such a place shall be my camp." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there." The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. So it's a very modern problem. It's a leak. It's a intelligence leak for military intelligence. I think that's been in the news recently, and it's been in the news before as well. And so it certainly is an obstacle to the military and their operations, and even a danger to the military. And Elisha's helping the king of Israel, which is Jotham. He's of the house of Ahab. He's actually a son of Ahab and Jezebel. I meant Joram or Jehoram. He's a son of Ahab and Jezebel, and he's a bad king. All of these kings were bad kings, but he's not as bad as some others from the house of Omri, especially Ahab. And actually, he's mentioned as destroying something that has to do with Baal worship. And so, and Elisha is cooperating with him. So he's the king. He's not always mentioned by name, but anyway, because the pace kind of slows down, but it is Jehoram here. Okay, so, and he's being helped by Elisha. Now, the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? Who's the mole? Who's the leaker?" He's got to get to the bottom of it. One of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army and chariots was circling the city. And the servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So they come at night, and they surround this city, probably not very big. And they do it by night. And so when the servant goes out in the morning light, that's the first thing he sees, is they're totally surrounded and besieged with horses and chariots. They've come down to make an arrest of Elisha, which should tell you how low Israel has fallen at this point, that other nations are free to just come in and arrest people. You know, they're kind of in charge in Israel, and they feel free to do that. Certainly, they've fallen far from the time of Solomon at this point, or David, for that matter. So he answered, Elisha answers his servant, who's really distraught, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." He tells him not to fear. He's being arrested by this huge army of people, and he just has a couple of servants to protect him. "Do not fear." But notice he doesn't give him a psychological reason. don't fear because you won't be functioning at your best if you're fearful. You know, he doesn't, that's true to some extent. But actually the reason that he gives him is a reason that matches reality, matches the situation. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So this is a great, story and scripture, a good one for us to remember as well. And they see actually the same conveyance that went and took Elijah up in the whirlwind. Remember, it was a chariot of fire. And so that these are the same kind of things. Must have been an awesome sight. Must have been amazing for the servant's eyes to be opened in answer to the prayer of Elisha. And how do you think he felt after that? Relieved, right? Okay, wow, I'm safe because of the mountains around them. So there's a connection, and I think it's an encouragement to us. Well, let me say one more thing about it. You could say, well, this is the situation, you know, we have an unseen realm, that's true, and this is the way it is all the time, that there's protection around the people of God, and that's probably true. But I wonder if it's especially true during this time of real darkness in Israel. And in the story of Kings, for the house of Omri, it really slows down and parks on it. And some of the other kings are just said really quickly, and there's only a few things said about them. But for the house of Omri, the author or the Holy Spirit really pauses. You almost forget about Judah during this time. And why? Because it's a real time of darkness with the house of Omri, with Ahab, with the establishment of Baal worship, an attempt to establish Baal worship as the only worship up there, the Canaanite worship, and exclusive to all others, even the perverted Yahweh worship that Jeroboam established, and then Jezebel and her evil, and how that is going to end up creeping down to the southern and almost choking out the entire line of David, the line of the Messiah. So it's a real time of darkness. And so I wonder if it's especially true in the time of darkness. And I think that's an encouragement for us living through dark days to whatever extent, that maybe when the time is darkest, that's when the light shines the brightest. That's when we have around us, unseen, in an unseen realm, forces. We can say there's more with us than there are with them. Paul prays a prayer for the Ephesians that is almost in the same words, I think, of Elisha. It's a great prayer that your eyes would be opened. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with another miracle that revealed God's power, with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, which he raised up from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. And there's not only a connection because it reveals God's character, but there's a, I'm going to call it a bodily connection. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we walk by faith, not by sight. There's an unseen realm, and that means when you evaluate, even with clear-eyed, sober judgment, you should be used to maybe being off by a factor of 10 or 100 or 1,000 because there's the unseen realm, we just sung blind unbelief is sure to err, and so is clear-eyed judgment because there's an unseen realm. There's more at work than meets the eye, and certainly that's true when you're looking at the church. We're thinking of the church during these times that we're living in as well. So there's certainly a parallel there. But where are we in this story? So he opens the servant's eyes, and the servant, he's relieved. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, so they're coming down to arrest him. Elisha prays to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha and in answer to his prayer. Then Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he brought them to Samaria. So maybe they're kind of in shock from this being struck with blindness so miraculously, and so he just kind of leads them. And he leads them, it's not that far of a distance, I think, but probably a little trek from Dothan to Samaria. When they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of this men that they may see." And now their eyes are open, and they're right in the middle of the capital city of their enemy. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, here's Jehoram, said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" He answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those who have you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. When they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. So that's more than a respite there. This was a bit of a turning point for them. And he has mercy on these soldiers. You know, one of the kings was rebuked for not killing another king, which was an enemy of the kingdom of God. In fact, a number of them were. But in this case, and it's these are soldiers just going out to make an arrest. And Elisha advises mercy, leniency for them. They're given a feast. They're sent back, certainly with a message for their master. But they're treated well, and they're spared. So what does that reveal about God's character? And there was maybe a couple of miracles here, opening the eyes of the servant, closing the eyes of the soldiers, and then opening their eyes again. But what does that reveal?
Spiritual battle, so the legions of angels and all God created us on this, as well as
okay.
The rest of us.
God created another realm besides human beings, an unseen realm, and it's important in a variety of different ways. One of them is this.
It's a picture of salvation.
Okay. It's a picture of salvation, absolutely. And of protection, like y'all mentioned before, the Lord takes care of his people, and he does it in astonishing ways. That's an example of this, for sure, of salvation. Yeah, so they were to learn that about God's character, not just, oh, okay, we're through that. We almost got arrested there. No, it tells you who God is as well. Good.
I think it also kind of reminds me, in the last miracle, you talked about how it's kind of recalled back of the Lord walking on the water. I think in this miracle, you kind of almost have a callback to the Lord on the road with the two disciples, where their eyes are closed and then they're opened later in the breaking of the bread so that they can see and understand.
Good, good. Yeah, yeah, their eyes were held from recognizing him. So that was a little miracle of blindness, and then they were opened in the breaking of bread when he was breaking it to them. Yeah, that's an interesting parallel. Yeah. So the Lord controls our perception. It was done in answer to prayer. Elisha's prayer, you know, he saw those, I'm sure he saw the same thing that the servant saw, the chariots of fire, but he didn't say, well, they're here, let them fight it out. He prayed to the Lord, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." And the Lord answered his prayer. He struck them with blindness according to the word of Elijah, according to the prayer of Elijah. So knowing that there's power unseen isn't just, oh, good, you know, but it's encouragement to pray about it and ask the Lord for protection about it as well. Okay, anything else? Or any questions about the angelic realm that I might not have an answer to, the angelic, demonic realm? Battle not just against flesh and blood, but against powers, unseen forces of darkness. There's a spiritual battle. Okay, third one, and this is the longest one. Let's see. exactly is. Okay, good. Now, it came about after this, I'm in verse 24 of chapter 6, it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. So another time, another incursion, and this time they all go all the way to besieging the capital city, and this is a very serious siege. There was a great famine in Samaria, and that's what happens during a siege. There's actually a modern siege not too long ago in Aleppo, which is a really ancient city, but it's also in Syria or Aram, and it was a horrible siege. Some of the fighting that's gone on in Syria, I remember this detail that the people were eating clay. They were trying to get nutrients from clay, so they're eating dirt. And so a siege can be a horrible thing. And this was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. And this is going to be an important little measure for later on for this miracle. So you go to the store in Samaria while it's under siege, and you get a donkey's head, and then you get a fourth of a cab of dove's dung. It might have some nutrition still left in it. It's been through a bird system. A cab is 2 quarts, and a fourth of a cab, I think, is a pint of that. So it's a little cup of dove's dung. So you got your donkey's head and your dove's dung, and you take it to the cash register. And it's 85 shekels, 80 for the donkey's head and 5 for the dove's dung. And you say, well, these shekels don't stretch as far as they used to here at the store. So this is a horrible situation. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she, okay, so it's a woman who calls out to him for help. And so he answers in kind of an exacerbated way. Maybe he's out surveying the people or the situation. So he asked her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son to me that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give my son and we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." So she gives this situation, this horrid situation, and she says it like it's, she just says the horrible part like it's, well, it's just part of my petition to the king. Here's what happened, that they've eaten her son. What does that maybe remind you of other scriptures, this situation? Okay, yeah, I'm sure you're thinking of the same thing as I am. Yeah, one of the things that Israel was prophesied to experience if they disobeyed the law was all kinds of suffering, the curse of the law falling upon them, like the most horrible thing you could imagine, which is cannibalism. I don't think everybody who experiences hunger resorts to cannibalism, but he's saying you are going to, and now they're doing that. They're doing that, and so that's a sign that things are falling apart in God's kingdom, and a special sign that things are falling apart in God's kingdom. And maybe what else? Also from Kings. It kind of reminds you of Solomon. Remember, two women came to him and they had a similar situation. It was also kind of an unsavory story, but not as bad as this. And the two prostitutes who one smothered the child in bed and then switched it out with the other one, and so they're coming with this conundrum. So they're coming with a conundrum to the king. It's a little bit like Solomon's, except way worse. Almost a mockery of the situation with Solomon, as bad as that was. And so it really shows the depths that it's fallen. And that's how the king takes it. I think he just kind of leaves. Solomon had an answer for the other ladies. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body. And so that he tears his clothes, And the people see it, and he's got sackcloth near his skin, and it's like a, I think it's kind of a demoralizing thing for the people. Then he said, "May God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." And so he wants to take it out on Elisha. Why? I'm not really sure. Elisha should be, is his friend in a way. Maybe because the Syrians were out to get Elisha, and he's thinking that, or maybe he's just angry with God and wants to take it out on God's servant. There's nothing left, but he's angry. He is angry with God's servant, as this is going to reveal. Now, Elisha, so he wants to kill Elisha. Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. So that it's the elders of the city of Samaria. They're still around, even though there's a monarchy. And they're sitting with Elisha. That isn't always a mark of sincerity. There's later in Ezekiel, there's elders in exile who come to Ezekiel's house, and the Lord says, yeah, they're here, but they've got idols in their heart, and they're not really here sincerely, and I'm not going to speak to them. And later he says that they listen to you like somebody listens to a love song. You know, they just want their ears tickled. So there's all kinds of reasons that people can come and listen to the word of God. But anyway, they're there listening to Elisha, and the king sent a man from his presence, an assassin, is what he's doing. But before the messenger came to him, to Elisha, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer," that's Jehoram, and Ahab is his father, a murderer. So he might mean it literally or just his character as well, like father, like son. "The son of a murderer has sent to take away my head. Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" So the assassin's coming, and Elisha knows it in advance and tells everybody in the room. While he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him, and he said, "Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Now, when I come to this verse in my Bible reading every year, I kind of lose track of what's happening here. But I think the idea is they're holding the door, and somehow the assassin, when he comes, he doesn't carry out the assassination. An assassination takes a lot of fortitude, so I hear. And so if everybody in the room knows that you're going to do it in advance, it's going to make you lose your nerve. And so he doesn't carry out the deed. And then sometimes the Hebrew pronouns pick up a little differently than we're used to. They're not as strict as we are about putting it right next to what it goes back to. And so it seems to be the king who says this, who's near. Maybe he's nearby. His footsteps are just behind the assassin, Elisha said. So he's nearby waiting. And so it seems like he, Jehoram, said this at the end. And some translations actually just supply the king here, even though that's not there in the Hebrew. So while he was still talking to them, behold, the messenger came down to him, but he didn't even try to do what he was sent to do. And he said, the king said, "Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" So he's convinced that the Lord is bringing evil upon him. And like a lot of others in the house of Omri during the ministry of Elisha and Elijah, even when the Lord is about to give them victory, totally graciously, they don't deserve it at all. They just think the Lord is bringing evil on them. And that's how they think of God. He's somebody who's gonna give evil. And so they really despise God's grace. And that's actually the heart of man, is that way. Then Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord." Maybe he's still in his house. We've got the chapter division, but then Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Okay, now we're back to these prices. So a measure is a seah. That's what's used for both of these. And a seah, it's like the Lord's parable of the woman who hid leaven in, I think, three seahs. Anyway, so a seah is, I read in one place, 15 liters, and then I read in another place, 7 quarts, which is not the same. But that's how ancient measures work. They're not quite exact. But anyway, it's a bucket size or a pail size. And so at this time tomorrow, a seah of fine flour, a bucket of fine flour, will be sold for a shekel. Remember what the 85 shekels bought today? as he's speaking, and two buckets of barley for a shekel in the gates of Samaria. So that's what you can get with two shekels. You can get one bucket of fine grain, which is the nicer, and two buckets of barley for two shekels. The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Then he said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat it." So he makes two predictions. One is that the prices of food are going to be this way in the city within 24 hours. Second is that this man who didn't believe is going to see it. He's going to see the price change, but he's not going to eat of it. So now there were four lepers at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we will die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live, and if they kill us, we will but die." So these are four lepers, they're friends, they have no food, they're probably hungrier than everybody else, they're about to die of starvation. And so they say, "Well, what do we have to lose? There's food over there in the camp of Samaria. Maybe by some odd chance they might feed us, and that'd be better than what we have here because we're going to die." They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their lives. So they've got all their provisions and stores of food for a huge army, and they just leave with nothing, and they leave everything there because they think the Israelites have hired the Hittites and the Egyptians to come. And they do this because they hear the sound of an unseen army, and specifically chariots and horses is what they hear the sound of. Didn't say they see it, but they hear it. I wonder what unseen army that was. You know, maybe it's the same one that Elisha's servant saw. And they're not seen here, but maybe they're heard here, and they flee. When the lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. So they're one by one, pillaging this huge, tent, these four guys, and they do this for a long time. They eat all the food probably until they're full, and they're, "Oh, there's all this treasure, too much for us to store," so they go and hide it somewhere, bury it. And they're doing this for a while. Then they said to one another, "We're not doing right. This day is the day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So we need to tell everybody, and we need to tell everybody today. Today is the day of good news. So they came and called the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of the man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents just as they were." And the gatekeeper called and told it within the king's household. Then the king arose in the night and said to his servant, "I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we will capture them alive and get into the city.'" That's pretty plausible. That's a pretty plausible thing to think because this is pretty unusual. Maybe it's a ruse. In fact, it almost sounds like what Joshua did at Ai, where they feigned a defeat again, and they drew everybody out of the city, and then they were walking into a trap. One of his servants said, "Please let us take five of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they will be like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see." And that's pretty wise counsel. These servants who tell the king, he learns this counsel from them. It's pretty good counsel. There's only five horses left. Let's use them on this, but not send everybody at once. Pretty wise. They took, therefore, two chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, "Go and see." They went after them to the Jordan. Behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment, which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. They've learned a little more. Then the messengers returned and told the kings. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke with when the king came down to him. So the king's official, he's on duty at the gate, and he has charge of the gate, and the people stampede because they know there's food, and so they pour out of the city. And as the price changes on the sign, as they're taking the price of how many shekels for food and what's there, he's trampled in the street and dies. It happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel will be sold tomorrow. About this time at the gate of Samaria, and that would be a good place for a market, is right at the gate. Then the royal officer answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. And so it says it again, but and relates it to exactly what he said and what was said to him in his death. So another miraculous deliverance. And what do you learn about the Lord's character from that? Okay, there's a big emphasis on his word in this deliverance, more so than the floating axe head and the other one as well. There's a big emphasis on not just that he did this miracle, but that he said that he would do it in advance and said he would do it in a specific way. And God likes to do that, to tell us there's going to be a deliverance before it happens and imagine it when you can't imagine it. And then it actually comes to pass, just as he said, down to the last detail.
His ways are so greater than our ways. He uses means we would never even imagine, like
good.
4 lepers to solve the whole problem.
Yeah. Yeah. His ways are greater than we could even imagine. So this isn't that the Lord even sent the Hittites and the Egyptians to deliver them in some way or stirred up a problem. He does that sometimes too, but this one especially is a miraculous deliverance, and that shows the way in which God delivers us even in our own salvation.
Along the same lines that Jody was saying, his grace is sufficient for us. His strength is made perfect in weakness.
Good. Yeah, his strength is made perfect in weakness. That's definitely shown here. That's the second instance of a besieged situation, a worse one even than the servant of God. And the Bible talks about that. The Lord has made his deliverance wonderful in a besieged city. I'm paraphrasing that wrong. But anyway, yeah.
Couple different people in this situation where you see their faith tested and come out in different ways.
Good. Yeah. The time gap is a test, and it's a matter of life and death for those who believe the word of the Lord, or at least for this man, and who doesn't believe the word of the Lord. He's one who kind of stuck out for not believing the word of God in advance, and it's going to be his undoing. It's going to be his death, right? Yeah. So the Lord makes it all. That's the way the Lord treats his word. He makes it all hang upon faith on his word. Good. And another miracle is the Lord revealing to Elisha in this situation that there's somebody coming to kill him, which Elisha just tells the people, and then he seems like he's delivered in a normal way after that, but he's told in advance as well. Another miracle of protection.
The army of the invaders actually saw the chariots, because I've always found it interesting that they were running so fast, and they look behind and they say, well, we're not running fast enough, so let's start throwing off our clothes as we go.
Like, I don't know.
They must have heard something pretty incredible or seen something
yeah.
as they were running, because that's kind of unusual.
True, they were fleeing for a long time.
Yeah.
fleeing for their lives. Yeah, it may have somehow sounded like it was just right behind them. It just says they heard it. So.
Maybe it was getting louder.
Yeah. Good. Good. Okay, well, I think we have more miracles of Elisha before we're done, but this is a great section and great for telling us about God's character. Okay, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that we might treasure your word, might trust in your word, and might know you through trusting in your word. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.